All right, you can all hear me all right, I suppose. Some of you may have seen this before. Don't worry, it'll get to slides you haven't seen before. I'm not sure who anymore. You know, I keep records, but I don't remember exactly what all I've said and where I've said it. And my wife says I can't review anyway, so I just go ahead and preach the old stuff over again. Ann is here, by the way, and be sure to say hi to her and so forth, too. And she's definitely my better half, and I forgot to introduce her. Okay, a journey back, fundamentalism, a journey back to the basics, part of this series. Is this in focus? Does this look focused to you? Because it doesn't look focused to me. Well, I'll tell you, when Justin falls in love, everything goes out of focus. Okay, all right. Well, we're going to make it work. Okay, one of my favorite jokes as a child was, how do you know there's an elephant in the refrigerator? How do you know? You all know this? If an elephant has been in the refrigerator, thank you, how do you know? His tracks are in the Jell-O. His footprints are in the Jell-O. Okay? Elephants are very interesting creatures. We're not going to talk a lot about them, but enough that you understand that we have a little problem with elephants, and we often talk about the elephant in the room. When we talk about the elephant in the room, we are usually talking about a family issue. Okay? Dad has a problem with alcohol. Or mom does. Or mom got on some prescription drugs and never got off them. Or we have some other issues. And as family members, we love peace. And, you know, and it's hard for us to confront. It's easy to confront a stranger. Someone you love, it's hard to confront. And so sometimes family issues get buried a little bit. It's in all of us. This week I was in a situation where a father was being confronted by his son and other family member. And I want to tell you, when we finished the conversation, the only words that we could say to each other was, "That was awkward." Okay? It was tough. No son likes to have to rebuke his father. No father likes that. We have this bond. We have this family bond. I have wondered when Satan tempted Eve, we have debated for years, why did Adam bite the big one? Okay? Well, of course he bit it. I feel that there were some family issues involved there. All right? And by the way, young man, your testimony regarding your dad last year at Father's Day just blessed our hearts, just touched us. Thank you. We really appreciate it. There's that intimate relationship. It's awkward when it's family. Now, we're talking today about family truth, okay? We're talking about the elephant in the room. And by the way, just so you're aware of where we're going, this, for those of you who already are out of focus before the screen got out of focus, this is a bouquet of tulips, okay? I stuck it in the room on purpose. There is an elephant in the room, okay, that we are ignoring for the sake of peace, and this elephant is fast becoming the elephant on our chest. I know none of you have seen the commercial, have you? Okay, for COPD, all right? And just to be sure that we give our company I can't really say it's Spiriva because then I'd have to give you all of the drug warnings that go with it. You're going to die if you take it. But anyway, you've seen the elephant on the chest. And our COPD that we're dealing with is chronic overload of patristic dogma. Okay? We are returning to a place where we are totally becoming totally engrossed in the writings of the church fathers. That's what patristic means, father, okay, fathers, the church fathers. And we have a chronic overload of it going on. Now, I want to give you some bad news today. Those fathers were just as mixed up as we are today. They had nothing on us. There were some good ones, and there were some bad ones, and there were some in-between ones, a lot of in-between ones, okay? But all of a sudden, it's become very much in vogue inside evangelical Christianity to say, as I heard one very well-known pastor say recently, you come to our church, you're going to learn about the fathers. You're going to hear about them all the time. I have a better idea, okay? Learn from the Father and learn from the Word of God. But we're having a problem. You say, how does that play out, Jim? Well, today it's playing out in a new surge of what we call Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism. Now, what we do is we start out easy this morning. You're going to say, I know all this, Jim. Why did you drive all the way up here? Pastor Miller has covered this several times. Yeah, but his humor is so bad that I know some of you have missed some of this. Okay? That's why I'm here. It's to kind of pick up the pieces a little bit. Okay? But you understand, we've covered this before, Jim. Well, we're going to go further into it this evening in our two sessions tonight. Each session gets a little worse and a little deeper. But I promise you that the issue we are dealing with is the most important issue in the body of Christ on the table today. And by Wednesday night, you will see how critical it has really become. But we're talking about hyper-Calvinism in particular. So, Jim, would you please stop throwing out those big words that takes us a whole year to look up before you come back and talk to us again? So I'm going to tell you three words that you need to understand here, kind of up front. Three words that you need to know. Their context, the word neo or new, the word pseudo or false, the word hyper, which essentially means overstated. Now, when we talk about neo, its technical definition is, are you excited? Are you ready for this? I know this, you're going to use this the rest of your life, okay? The technical definition is the result of dialectic or synthesis. You all wanted to know that, didn't you? That's why you got up early, okay? That's the technical definition. Don't worry about it if you haven't studied that in school. But technically, when you hear the term neo-orthodoxy, neo-evangelicalism, neo-fundamentalism, or neo-Calvinism, it means we are melding, we are morphing into a new form of that system. Now, the word pseudo means false, truth reduced to error. We now have that we're talking about pseudo-fundamentalism, pseudo-Trinitarianism. Not going there, don't worry. Then the word hyper means overstated, truth extended or amplified into error. It's overstated. Today we're talking about overstated Calvinism. You'll see why in a few minutes. Hyper, overstated. When we talk about hyper-Calvinism, we are talking about two different definitions. The first definition, okay, the moderate Calvinists, when they talk about it, if you read their books, if you read it, when they talk about hyper-Calvinism, they're talking about those Calvinists that believe in double predestination. And this is the last of the big words. I want to get them out early while you were still with me. Double predestination. They are the ones that teach that God decided who he was going to that God decided who he was going to save, and also God decided who he was going to damn at the same time, and there's no in-between. He decided to save some. He decided to damn some. Okay? You're going to hell. You're going to heaven. Everything else plays out. Okay? So among the Calvinists, they see a hyper-Calvinist. Okay? They see a hyper-Calvinist as one who teaches supralapsarianism or double predestination. Among the general Christian community, a hyper-Calvinist are those, as you will see today, who use the term in a much more lazy, laid-back way. I'm talking about that, and in a few minutes you'll see what we mean. So, have you ever seen this? Have I done this part before for you? Have you ever had the sunflower and the tulip compared? Two beautiful flowers. Now, I love the sunflower. Why do I like the sunflower? I know it looks kind of scrawny out there. But the sunflower is the Christian flower. You say, how so, Jim? Is the sunflower the Christian flower? Well, the sunflower is, does this thing have a laser on it? Mine does. Not to worry. Okay, the sunflower is often called the Christian flower because it turns its head, some of them do, toward the sun. Moves its whole face toward the sun. Sort of follows it all day. That's what we're supposed to be, moving our face toward the sun. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we love. The sunflower, okay, is also genuinely fruitful, provides oils. We cook with sunflower oil. I stepped all over a bunch of somebody's sunflower seeds yesterday in a parking lot. We love to eat them, okay? They're good for man and animals alike. Sunflowers have many petals, if you look over here, many petals, and they're pretty much evenly balanced, okay? And they speak of the believer who embraces many doctrines of God's word with equal balance and respect. So I'm a sunflower lover. I'm not a tulip lover. Okay? Not a tulip lover? Well, if one of my daughters had married a Dutch boy who taught her how to plant tulips, I would have loved tulips. But they didn't, so I don't have to like them. So let's talk about tulips. Tulip, on the other hand, beautiful, come in a variety of colors, and by the way, have 6 petals, not 5. Remember that. Okay? I hope our greenhouse people aren't here to correct me on this. Okay. 6 petals, not 5. All right. Standard tulip has 6, not 5 petals. And this is what Calvinism has used to represent its system. By the way, they have no other real value. You ever heard of anyone eating a tulip seed? Just having a little fun? Cooking with tulip oil? No. Oh, maybe putting a little perfume or something. All right, tulips. Total depravity is the T for tulip. Unconditional election is the L. Limited atonement is the L. Irresistible grace is the I. And perseverance of the saints is the P. Let's just go over these a little bit and talk a little bit about them, okay? Now, I'm just saying to you, tulips are inedible. That's all. Okay, have a little fun with you now, all right? Please don't eat the tulips, okay? I'm explaining to you some of the reasons why. So we're going to start off with total depravity. I'm sure if you've been a believer all your life that you've pretty much heard the term total depravity all of your life. I believe in the total depravity of man. Men are dead. Men are separated from God. Men are in their sins, and men can do nothing to please God. You could not please God this morning if you wanted to, if you do not know Christ. You cannot please God. However, when we talk about the depravity of man, we want you to know that men can respond to the gospel invitation without having first been regenerated. Explain to me, Pastor Steele. Well, we all believe in the sinfulness of man. Here's a smattering of some of the Bible verses that talk to us about the sinfulness of man. I know you can't read them from there, so give me some verses. Yeah, really, honest. I know, it's Sunday morning, but you're already looking sleepy. It's already getting warm. Let's deal with this, all right? Give me a verse about the sinfulness of man. I was hoping that would come up. I knew you know who wouldn't let me down over here, right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And when we say come short, we don't mean that short, okay? 3 men can stand on the Pacific coast. Me, Pastor Dan, Ryan over here. We can all take a jump. I'm in good shape. Have you noticed I've lost some weight? I could jump quite a ways. Pastor Miller is younger than I am. You know, he's used to running around a lot. His wife gives him a lot of orders. He can jump further than me. That young buck over there could out-jump both of us. None of us are going to reach Japan. Ain't going to happen. Right? Or whatever's over there. Okay? Right? Okay. We've all fallen short. Now, there are some people that are better than other people. They're very loving. They're very wonderful. They're good people. They have fallen so far short of the glory of God that it makes Japan look like chicken feed the jump. Might as well be jumping to the moon. Okay? Nobody can please God. You cannot please God. What's the number one thing when you walk up to someone and say, do you know if you're going to go to heaven when you die? What are they going to say to you? They're going to say, well, what? I hope so. And you say, why do you hope so? Well, because I'm as good as the average bear. Well, you know, you've all watched Yogi Bear, haven't you? And you've seen how good the average bear is stealing picnic baskets. And you, my friend, have an evil nature. And you cannot enter God's presence, period. You have to be saved. Okay? That's what sin is about. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. I'm not quoting any verses here you haven't heard from this pulpit many times. We all believe in the depravity and in the sinfulness of man. And just key in some of these verses if you want. And I love this verse in particular. Way down here in small print. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And by the way, I just took the computer and said, give me a handful of verses on sin. It is just a little handful. Okay, that's the way our hearts look. We understand that. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We cannot commend ourselves to God. Now, if that's what you mean by total depravity, we're on the same page. That is not what our Calvinist friends mean by total depravity. Wait, there's more. For a Calvinist, total depravity also means man is so depraved. Are you with me on this now? That he cannot even respond to the gospel. He's so depraved, he can't respond to it. He's dead, dead, dead in sins. And dead men can't, you know, tell no tales. They can't respond to the gospel. And that's what the Calvinist teaches. So, what do we have here? We're totally depraved. We are so depraved that we can't even respond to the gospel. Well, then how are we going to be saved? How are we going to be saved? Well, the Calvinist has extended the meaning of total depravity to the point where the Calvinist says, as you will see in a minute, God has to pre-regenerate you before you can be saved. It's coming. I'll show it to you. And I'm not telling you anything any good Calvinist in this room wouldn't agree to. That's what a Calvinist teaches you, a good Calvinist. Now, let's look in the Bible for everything the Bible says about total depravity. Are you ready? Get a pencil. There's a lot of verses. And every one of them are right in front of you right now. There is no such biblical term or concept as total depravity. Okay? Is there a concept of depravity? Yes. Is there a concept of total depravity if by that you mean that you cannot commend yourself to God in any way? Yes. But is there total depravity in the Calvinist sense of the word? No. You can respond to the gospel this morning right where you're sitting. You can be saved. You say, Jim, I'm an old Calvinist from way back. As you stroke your beard with your horn-rimmed glasses, and you'd be smoking a pipe if you could, because all good Calvinists do while they're thinking. And you'd say, Jim, you're being pretty shallow here, all right? And I would say to you, yes, I am, because this is just the first session, and I'm just introducing this, and a lot of people have never even heard these terms before, so be patient with me as we lay out the big picture, and then we build a little more tonight, all right? So, what are we saying? What does the Bible say about total depravity? Well, you've got it right there. So write fast before I change the slide. Nothing. Total depravity. Men are dead, separated from God in their sins. They can do nothing to please God. Men can, however, respond to the gospel. That's our position. Now let's move along to what the Calvinists call unconditional election. Okay? While the doctrine of election, this is the U in TULIP, while the doctrine of election is clearly taught in the Bible, the term unconditional election is what we've got to talk about. You say, why? Because unconditional election has been added to the word election in the Bible to teach a Calvinist, a uniquely Calvinist doctrine. Now, does the Bible teach election? Oh, would you like to have a church split? Okay, I mean, there's just no better way than to start haggling about election and its sister word, predestination. Okay, does the Bible teach election? This should not be rocket science, should it? Because I've kind of hinted at it. All right? Does the Bible teach it? Yeah, absolutely. The Bible teaches it over and over. I love some of these verses. I love what Paul says in Romans. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You know what I like? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. You may find it a strange verse, but I love it. 1 Thessalonians. Okay, and then we'll just take a quick look at Romans 8 because we'll need that. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, okay, to the church of the Thessalonians. You know what the miracle is about this church? This church was one of those hot pockets in the New Testament where when they heard the gospel, they accepted Christ right now. When Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonian believers who came to know Christ, they had literally only been saved a matter of months, years at best, depending on your chronology. Months would be the wisest thing to say. Okay? These are brand spanking new believers. They're already undergoing tribulation. You know you grow best when you're under tribulation. You know that, don't you? And they are growing like weeds, you know. They're growing like our yards are growing right now. They have just blooming. But they're brand new Christians. Brand spanking new babes in Christ, year or two old at most. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Whoa, 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 whoa.
Election is a family word, and election is a doctrine we only teach to mature believers. We don't talk about election to new Christians. We don't want to get them all confused.
Somewhere, Paul missed that instruction. And one of the first things I believe Paul did with new believers after they got saved is, guess what? You heard, come unto me. Okay? You've heard, if you come, I will not refuse you. Right? You've heard that. Now that you're saved, you look back through the door of salvation, what do you see? You didn't choose me, I chose you. Election. The Bible teaches election everywhere. God calls us to himself, and God elected me. I was called, I believe, not only to Christ before I was in the womb, but I was called to serve Christ in the womb. I can show you that from the Bible. Oh, I do believe in election. I do believe. Lest there be any Calvinists raising their eyebrows at my Pelagian heresy today, which is neither Pelagian nor heresy, I believe in election. Okay? The Bible teaches it over and over. I just stuck a few smattering verses here. Get in your Bible, start reading the Word of God. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Paul says, oh boy, read Romans, huh? Romans 8, wonderful doctrine, election. Here's what the Bible says about unconditional election. Get your pen out, write it fast. The term does not occur in your Bible. It is an invention of man. Unconditional election is not found in your Bible. It is an extension of the doctrine of election. It is what we call hyper or extended truth. We used to have one of my favorite deacons years ago used to tell me about his father. And his father would say, if one pill is good for you, then 10 pills are better, right? Well, what happens? You know, you've heard me say this before from this pulpit. You could drink a gallon of orange juice. If you drink 2 gallons of orange juice, you will die. Okay? So what is good may end up being bad for you. You can take any truth in God's word and twist it out of perspective with the rest of the truths of God's word, and you can actually teach a lie. Okay? God is love. What's the lie we can teach from that? Well, God is so loving, he would never send anyone to hell. See, that's an extension of a truth. All right? Now, let me stress this to you, all right? When we talk about election and man's will, we need to understand. I looked for a picture of the Golden Gate Bridge, one I could use and not have any copyright issues with. Divinely ordained tension is good. If you took one of those columns of the Golden Gate Bridge and you said, this is God's sovereignty, God has determined what's going to happen, that would be one. Then over here, you can't quite see it, but I'm the other column here, all right? You say, that's man's responsibility. I have an obligation to accept the gospel. I have an obligation to obey God. That's the other tension. So God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, okay? God has divinely intended that both divine election and human responsibility be equally taught in the Bible. Now, if you pull back on either one of those columns and you start saying, unconditional election, what happens to the tension? All of a sudden, you start having problems. I want to tell you that over the years, when I've witnessed to folks who've come to my church or whatever the case may be, I've heard many people say, I would be saved, but I don't think I'm one of God's elect. How tragic. I have heard with these ears, speakers say, if you believe you're one of God's elect, come to Christ. That, all that nonsense comes from those who stress unconditional election over the pure, simple gospel invitation. Do we believe in election? Yes. Do we believe in unconditional? No, we do not. Now, the next, the L in the tulip is limited atonement. In a minute, I want to show you how these connect, so understand our point here. But the L, okay, in the tulip, in Calvinistic, five-point Calvinism, is what we call limited atonement. It teaches us Christ died only for the sins of the elect and not for the sins of the whole world. Therefore, the atonement was limited. Christ only died for the elect. All right? Not for the sins of the whole world. And this is what it's called. Okay, the truth is Christ died for all men, but his blood was only applied on behalf of those who come to him. You say, that's a little hard to understand. Well, the Bible makes it easy to understand. You've all heard the story of the tabernacle in the wilderness, have you not? And you look at the tabernacle in the wilderness, and you know that was patterned after the tabernacle that is in heaven, do you not? After the temple that is there, real temple. Moses had specific architectural instructions given to him that he had to follow to the most complete detail. When we look at that tabernacle, we see outside of the tabernacle, we see a brazen altar of sacrifice where the animal was slain, and that's where the blood was shed. All right? The blood was applied behind closed doors in the Holy of Holies. There are two aspects of our redemption. I don't want to get too detailed here because this morning we're skimming the surface. We're throwing the rock on the water and making it bounce over these subjects, and I know that. But I want you to understand that when we use the word atonement, we get into a lot of trouble because we think it all happened at the cross. Now, the blood of Christ was supplied. He died for all men at the cross, but it was only applied on behalf of those who came to Christ, who come to Christ. Now, do we believe in the scriptures that teach us that salvation comes through Christ's blood? Give me a verse. I mean, you know Christ shed his blood, don't you, today for you and died to take away your sins? I know you know that. Ephesians 1:7, can you quote it or partially quote it? Thank you. It's right here. Obviously, someone is farsighted enough to see this. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Okay? But now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. All right? Colossians 1:4, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Does the Bible speak about the blood of Christ? Yes. And let me tell you, it's a point of opinion. But because I'm right, I state it as doctrine and everyone else is wrong. But I want you to be absolutely certain that I believe with all my heart that the blood of Christ was applied in the heavenly place, the blood of sprinkling, Hebrews calls it. Christ sprinkled his blood on my behalf. Two separate events. He provided it. He sprinkled it. Now, when we talk about the doctrine of the limited atonement, here's everything the Bible says about Christ only dying for the elect. So get it down before we move the screen. There is not a verse in your Bible that uses the term or teaches the principle that Christ only died for the elect. In fact, the Bible says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of what? The whole world. And when you say to your Calvinist friend, huh, how are you going to handle that one, Tiger? You know what he's going to say to you? Oh, that's easy. We'll redefine the word world. We're going to make it the world of God's elect. And you say, where did you find that in the Bible? And then watch how quickly you go down and stay under and listen to nonsense and dancing on the head of a pin. All right? No. There is no such doctrine as limited atonement. There is a doctrine that you may not today get to heaven except through the blood of Christ, through his death and burial and resurrection. You know, talking like an old man now, but back in the old days, we sang a whole lot of songs about the blood of Christ. And we've had our little disagreements about the blood of Christ. We understand that. But it's precious. And you have been saved by the precious blood of Christ. But don't get confused when someone says, well, Christ only shed his blood for the elect, because then I have to wonder. I guess he didn't die for you, as Sandy Patty used to sing. I guess he didn't die for you. You know? Anybody here want to go to heaven? Say I do. Maybe some of you remember that song. You don't want to go to heaven? I guess he didn't die for you. No, he did die for you. He did. Whether you accept or reject the offer. Okay, so limited atonement teaches that Christ died only for the sins of the elect. The truth is, Christ died for all men. His blood was applied only on behalf of those who come to him. All right? Now, irresistible grace. Some of us find ourselves more irresistible than others. And, some ladies with the name Grace are irresistible to some husbands. But when we're talking about it, while the precious doctrine of grace is clearly taught in the Bible, anyone want to guess what I'm going to say? Irresistible grace is not found in the Bible, and it extends the doctrine out of perspective. You say, how can they do this? How does this logic work? Where does the Calvinist come up with this idea that grace is irresistible? Well, the Bible says a whole lot about grace. First of all, let's make it clear here, okay, by whom you also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And if it's grace, it's not of works, the Bible says. And if it's works, it's not of grace. And if you're holding on to one little good little thing you've done in order to say to God, look, I did this for you. I put up with my wife for 50 years. I have to be careful now because we're having our 50th pretty soon. Okay. And I haven't had to put up with her. She can go to the Lord and say, Lord, I should get a little credit here for my salvation. I put up with that guy for 50 years. Couldn't you understand that a little bit? You know? Yeah. And God says, no, he hates that idea. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is, oh, I want to tell you, the unbelieving mind wants to think they can commend themselves to God. I've done something good. It makes me equal to or better than the average bear. Now, let me stress this. Your church is well named for this day and age. Grace and truth. Because grace is being compromised left and right. Grace says salvation is free. Grace says you may this morning, without so much as moving your little finger, be saved right now. And not only that, but the Bible says what? The grace of God that reaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously in this present age. And God will give you grace when you've made that decision to submit to His grace. He'll give you grace to overcome sin. Every sin, every obsessive behavior you've had. If you have not had victory, it is not God's fault. But it might be because you haven't accepted His grace as a Christian. I deal with this all the time. People who sin, who fall terribly the day before, or a week before, or a month before, and you say, are you praying? Are you having devotions? Are you spending? No, I can't. You know, I did this sin, and I just can't. And I say, don't you understand that you can wake up the next morning and talk to the Lord and be as accepted as you were the day you were saved, and it's all water over the dam, and He will give you the grace to overcome that sin. Satan wants you to pound yourself and pound yourself and pound yourself and beat yourself down and tell yourself that you're not qualified to enjoy and experience the grace of God in your life. Grace is a dynamic that will help you overcome sin and deny ungodliness. In fact, hate it. That's grace. Some of you try to live the Christian. Remember what Paul said, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Remember that verse? Some of you know you were saved by grace, but you haven't learned the power of grace in your life for daily Christian living, for appropriating the promises of God, for allowing faith to flow freely in your life. Oh, now, if I were Satan, what would I want to do? I would want to do everything in my power to confuse the doctrine of grace. And our Calvinist friends, and by the way, our Roman Catholic friends have a different version, but it's the same guitar they're playing the tune on, tell us we have to qualify for God's grace in the Christian life I'm talking about now. Now, getting back to the point, because I'm getting off track and time's a-wasting, does the Bible say anything about grace? Yes. And here's the big test, okay? Are you ready to write? What does the Bible say about irresistible grace? Can you find so much as one verse in your Bible about irresistible grace? One. All right? Just want to stress this. This is extremely important. Now, the last, the P. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but it causes a lot of heartache among God's people. Okay? This is the Calvinist doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. While the doctrine of eternal security is clearly taught in the Bible, the day you are saved, my Bible says, this is the record. God hath given us eternal life, given to us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. Do you have the Son? Did you receive Christ? You have life. You have eternal life. Can you take that away? No. Can I say to any of my children, you're going to be unborn if you behave that? Now, my wife always says to them, I'm charging you for carrying charges. I brought you into this world. I can take you out, okay? I've heard her say that to my kids. You know, we can discipline our kids. We can never make them unchildren. We can never, as Nicodemus said, can a man enter into his mother's womb the second time? Ain't going to happen. Can't reverse the process. You become a child of God. God will discipline you if you didn't misbehave. Bible says not only will, if that's a testimony that He loves you. And if you're not disciplined, you got big issues, because it means you didn't run through grace right the first time. You didn't appropriate all the promises of God for your salvation the first time. Let's work on that. Let's make that clear. Let's get that settled. But you understand that, okay? You understand that once you're a member of the family of God, and any good Calvinist will tell you that, once you're a member of the family of God, you're part of His family. That's what we call, probably a poorly named doctrine, but we call it eternal security, or the security of the believer. I like better names. I like the certainty of Christ in His word, because He said it. I believe it. That settles it. I'm saved. I don't care how badly I misbehave in front of you this morning. I'm a member of God's family, and He'll deal with me. You know, sometimes you take care of your grandkids, don't you? And there's this line where you can't be mom or dad. But what do you know? When you report, it'll be dealt with, hopefully, right? Now, God will deal with you if you've misbehaved, but you can't deal with me. God has to deal with me. Having fun. All right. Perseverance of the saints, while the doctrine of eternal security is clearly taught, perseverance of the saints is a teaching that holds that the saint cannot in any way fall away, or he has never been saved. So we say, whatever do you mean by the term fall away? What do you mean by fall away? Because a saint can never be absolutely sure he will not fall away, because a Calvinist will never tell you exactly what falling away means, he cannot be absolutely sure he is saved. How far away do I have to fall before someone will tell me, well, you must not have been saved in the first place? Are you with me on this? Now, this is important. You may not know these terms, but you've struggled with these issues. You've sat in front of preachers who've made you wonder if you're saved or not. The most famous preacher, Reformed preacher in America today, and by the way, I do that too. Don't misunderstand me. I want you to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, but I want you to leave knowing you're in the faith. The most famous Reformed preacher today, if you run the stats, is R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul has a lot of good things to say. This is a family discussion, elephant in the room, brothers in Christ. R.C. Sproul says, I'm 98% sure I'm one of God's elect. Are you going to gamble all of eternity on 2%? And if so, Mr. Sproul, why are you only 98% sure? And Mr. Sproul would say to you, because I believe in and teach the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, meaning that if I'm one of the saints, I will not fall away. And because I'm not dead yet, I don't know yet if I will fall away. Therefore, I don't know if I was one of God's elect in the first place. And I am not kidding. That's what the doctrine of perseverance of the saints teaches. Satan wants you wondering. He wants you wondering. He wants you groveling. He wants you wondering if you can make it to the end. Now, we'll explain to you tonight why Calvinists have hyperextended these terms in our generation more than any other. But you have to come back tonight for that. Maybe buy a book, or else I won't tell you. Okay? Seriously, folks. Seriously. All right? What do you mean by fall away? Do you want to live life this way? You're 98%, because that goes directly in contradiction to the word of God, which I just said to you, which said this, what? He that hath the Son hath what? Life. Now, you don't have to go to college. You don't have to get horn-rimmed glasses. You don't have to get a pipe, and you don't have to grow a beard to figure that out. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, to seek any other sense is nonsense. All right, now, does the Bible say a lot about eternal life? Yes. What I already said to you over and over, this is the record God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. You can, I guarantee you, walk out of this auditorium this morning knowing absolutely that you are saved. Whew, that's wonderful truth. What does the Bible say about perseverance of the saints? Write it down fast. I got to change the slide. It shouldn't take you very long. All right. Watch out now. I said to you, the tulip has not five, but six petals. All right. Now, the sixth petal, which is not part of Calvin's original expression. And by the way, Calvin did not invent the term tulip. His cohorts did. And I'm glad they did. It helps us. Otherwise, we wouldn't stop to smell the flowers this morning, right? But Calvin taught Lordship Salvation, the sixth tulip. And that little leaf today has grown so far out of perspective from the other 5 points of Calvinism that we have a grotesque-looking tulip in our bouquet. Lordship Salvation has been used by Calvinists in our circles to change the way we present the gospel, and is a fearful, disastrous thing. Now, our session tonight, and I'm not trying to play some game of hyping you up to come back, because frankly, the Lord will bring you back after all. He determines all things. I'm having fun with you. That's not my purpose. But our session tonight, we have two. In our first session, we're going to be dealing with what we mean by Lordship Salvation. But essentially, it insists that the gospel message must be made hard and that men must agonize over their sins in order to be saved. Okay? We must confess the Lordship of Christ in order to be saved, even though we don't know how much we have to surrender and how much we have to confess. Now, does the Bible teach Christ's Lordship? These are a few verses, okay? I mean, come on, people. The Bible teaches Christ's Lordship. I would take you into some of these verses, but I've already overextended my time. Does the Bible teach it? Do I believe that the Lordship of Christ should be presented when we present the gospel? Absolutely. Why would I change someone's image of Jesus Christ? I don't mince on hell. I don't mince on heaven. I don't mince on the Lordship of Christ. I don't mince on sin. Absolutely, Jesus Christ is Lord. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the sooner the better. And you will confess it. Yeah. I'm ready. Enough of this. Listen to this old preacher. Let's get on with heaven. Right? Do we believe in the Lordship of Christ in this church? Absolutely, 100%. Do we believe in presenting the Lordship of Christ with the gospel? Sure, we do. Do we believe in what the Calvinists call Lordship Salvation? Absolutely not. Because you're not going to find the word or the term or the doctrine taught in your Bible anywhere. You say, oh, yeah, I know a few verses. No, you don't. You know some discipleship verses that have been reworked by Calvinists to make it sound like you have to be a disciple before you can be saved. You have to pick up your cross or you're not worthy of Christ. Or you are not his disciple. You have to die or you cannot be his disciple. We'll clarify that for you tonight. Don't confuse salvation, believership with discipleship. Two entirely different animals. And let me tell you this, you cannot do anything to get saved except to appropriate what Jesus Christ has already done for you on Calvary's cross. Period. All right, let's put this together. Let's put our tulip together. What you will learn tonight or later is Augustine's view of total depravity, because it started with Augustine. Who, by the way, I just say politely, was not St. Augustine. Okay, total depravity is the foundation of Calvinism. So down here, I know you can't see it under the pulpit here. Down here, the T that we build all the rest of the tulip on is the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity requires regeneration before conversion. Have you ever tried to talk with any of your Lutheran friends? One day you say, I know they're absolutely saved. And one day you say, how could they possibly be saved? Not because of their lives, but because of what they believe. And boy, all of a sudden you have a baby, and every Lutheran for 10 miles around is on you until you get that baby baptized, do die, whatever. And the Lutheran cannot separate themselves from infant baptism. And yet if you say to them, I don't believe baptism saves, they'd say, well, I don't believe baptism saves, but you better get that baby saved, or if they die, they're lost. And you're saying, whoa, that's really logical. That's coherent. And you say, how do you make those two reconcile? And what's your Lutheran friend going to say to you? It's a mystery. No. No. Martin Luther was a highly intelligent man. A good man. Okay? And Lutherans have a lot of good things to say. But I want to tell you, my dear friend, you need to understand that behind that doctrine of infant baptism is the reason the Roman Church baptizes infants is for a very important reason, because they believe you have to be regenerated before you can receive the gospel. And your regeneration, what they call regeneration, a word which only occurs twice in the Bible and clearly means being born again, but what they call regeneration, they're saying the Holy Spirit has to pre-save you, kind of like a pre-soak, okay? He has to pre-soak you so that you will be amenable to the gospel. Why? Why? Because you're totally depraved and you can't respond to the gospel on your own. So have you got it down now? The Holy Spirit has to save you before he can save you. Got it? I mean, that's what it is, people. Now, say, Jim Steele, what are you saying? I'm building the Calvinistic house of cards. And then we're done. Total depravity is at the basis of the other points of the tulip. Why? Total depravity requires pre-regeneration. It requires, as John MacArthur would say, well, never mind. Let's pick on him tonight, because then you'll come back. Okay. It requires pre-regeneration before conversion. The U, U-L-I-P, unconditional election is required. Why? Because God pre-regenerates the believer, remember, so he can receive Christ. So because we believe in Calvin's total depravity, we now have to believe in unconditional election because it was God who decided who he was going to pre-regenerate. Are you with me? So now we believe in unconditional election. Now, move it along a little bit, and what do we have next here? Okay, limited atonement is required. Why? Because Christ couldn't have died for someone he wasn't going to save in the Calvinist mind. And because he's already decided that, because he already had to pre-regenerate people, atonement is only for the elect. All right? Irresistible grace is required because Christ's payment must be efficacious for those for whom he died. Those for whom he died were those here, okay, that he pre-regenerated because of total depravity. Okay? Get the point? Perseverance of the saints, not eternal security. Okay? Perseverance of the saints is required. Why? Because irresistible grace must eradicate the old nature. We don't have time to go into that enough for, but here's what we end up with, okay? Here's what we end up with, the house that Calvin built. Built, my friend, on the wrong foundations. Wrong. Just for fun of it, Trevor, are you here? Alex, would you guys all come up? I need four of you. Come up here. We're done. Just come on up. Yeah. I don't know your name yet. Kyle. Now I got the Kyle with the discussion. Oh, you should have heard what they were saying about you last night. Okay. Come on up. I need four. Where'd Trevor? Did he skip out? Got under conviction. He's probably a Calvinist. Need one more person. Brian. No. Are you shy like me? I understand. You don't have to do anything. All you have to say is, I believe it because he said so. Okay? All right. That's my cubby's hat. Okay? That's my cubby's hat. Don't mess with it. Talk about a cowboy? Okay?
They are going to win this year. They're third in their division. All right. Now, a Cubbies hat is biblical to wear. Why do you believe the Cubbies hat is biblical to wear? Because he said so. Thank you. Try not to mess up those curly locks. Why do you believe the Cubbies hat? Because he said so. Now, I know it's biblical to wear it, because the Bible always wants believers to stand for the underdogs. Okay? They're the lovable losers. Okay? Oh, this is going to be good. Okay. Why? 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 Because he said so, right? Now, come on over here. All right. Put it on his head. Why do you believe that it's biblical to wear it? Because she said so, right? Now, if this were your mother, that would put even more weight on it. If this were your father, perish the thought, but even more. If you were looking at the church fathers here, that would put even more weight on it. But what's the problem here? What have none of these people said? None of them have said the Bible says so. Have you ever debated Calvinism with anyone? Let me tell you the bad news about this hat, okay? It was full of head lice. I promise you there's no head lice in it, just a few of the eggs. That's all, just the eggs. You can sit down. Watch them scratch their heads all day today. Now, with all the love, all the good intention of Calvinism that's out there, brethren in Christ, this is a family talk. We're done. But with all of the good intention of Calvinism, there's some lice in that hat. There are some eggs. And you say, what are they? As desirous as Calvinism is to teach the pure word of God, it has corrupted the doctrine of the grace of God. It has made us worthy wonder whether or not we ever were God's elect. It has made us wonder before we make our decision to receive Christ whether we can perform as one of God's elect. It has backloaded, it has added works to salvation by making me repent, go through a number of intelligent decisions before I'm allowed to appropriate the grace of God. It has made me disobey the claims of Christ, who said unto me, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If you listen to a Calvinist evangelistic message this morning, you will not hear that emphasis. You will hear, pray that God, as John MacArthur says, will give you the gift of faith so that you can receive eternal life. You ever find that in your Bible? Calvinists teach that. You need to search your heart and see if you're one of God's elect. You find that in the Bible? No. There are lice eggs in the cap of the doctrine of the grace of God that Augustine teaches and John Calvin. They're there. And they're all based on, when you talk with your friends, it's always based on, but he said it. The church fathers said it. Calvin said it. Luther said it. And when you say, well, what does the Bible say? As I talked to a Calvinist who was once a colleague of mine, a co-teacher, and he brought this up, and I said, what are you going to do about this verse? Now listen. His words to me were, literally, I was stunned. His words were, I can't believe that because none of the church fathers teach it. Next Sunday is Father's Day. Today is not. You take the authority of the Word of God. If God said it, I believe it. That settles it, and you heard it this morning. And you can walk out of here right now knowing you are saved. Good news. Your Calvinist friend is a brother and a friend. Don't let him creep into your church and teach anything that hinders the pristine, pure fountains
of the doctrine of grace. Let's pray. Father, we've admonished believers, most of all this morning. That's been our